but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. May the Lord instruct us. The difference between listening and hearing is huge. On April 15, 1912, the Titanic sank to the bottom of the North Atlantic Ocean, but it should have been avoided, because there were several ships traveling in the area who sent warning messages. Those warning messages were there all about those dangerous icebergs. Messages were sent over the course of 14 hours, I read. For example, the Titanic received the first warning from the British ship Caronia at 9 a.m. the morning before it sank. Then a Greek ship, Athenia, sent a warning message at 1:42 p.m. 3 minutes later, a German ship called America sent a message that it had passed two large icebergs. Other warnings came at 7:30 p.m. and 9:40 p.m. There were 9 warnings in all. But why did these warning messages fail? What was the problem? To Captain Edward John Smith's credit, he had ordered a change of route in response to one of those earlier messages that came through. And the crew had somewhat of an excuse in the afternoon because they were busy fixing some faulty radio equipment. But the later messages were missed because the radio operators were preoccupied. They were sending their own messages on behalf of the passengers to this radio tower in Cape Race, Newfoundland, which in turn was relayed to New York City. But the nearby SS Californian sent out a final warning message at 10:30 p.m., and Titanic radio operator Jack Phillips listened to it and then cut it off. The transcript preserves his reply. "Keep out, shut up, I'm working Cape Race." So despite all those radio messages, the Titanic continued almost at top speed until it struck that fatal iceberg 1 hour and 10 minutes after the last warning. Jack Phillips, he listened to the words of warning, but he didn't hear them. He didn't take them to heart and recognize their significance and obey them. It's easy for us, you know, like 100 years or so afterwards, to say, how idiotic, how could he ignore such an important warning? But we kind of do the same thing, week in and week out, with far more important warnings that came from the Californian, with warnings that are sent to us by God through His invaluable Word. His Word. We can easily do the Jack Phillips. We can listen without hearing. But when we do hear the Word of God and we see that it's invaluable in its importance to our lives, then we will drop our preoccupations and we will change our course and we will follow Jesus. And that leads me to the first lesson this morning from verse 13. And the lesson is this. When God's Word preached or taught is actually welcomed into your heart as the very Word of God, not only does it transform you, but it's also a source of great thanksgiving. Let me say it again. When God's word, preached or taught, is actually welcomed into your heart as the very word of God, not only does it transform you, but it becomes a tremendous source of thanksgiving. Imagine that you were a missionary on the foreign field and you had to leave behind your teenage children, because let's suppose they were in college or whatever. So you're out there on the field, you know, you're miles and miles away from them, but you have some really close, trusted friends who've just spent 2 or 3 days with your kids, and they happen to be traveling in your vicinity, and they drop in to visit you. And what kind of questions are you going to be asking them about your children? So how did your visit go? I mean, how are the kids doing? Do you have any news? Are they getting along together okay? And Paul had that kind of experience on his second missionary journey here when Timothy returns to Thessalonica, and then he goes back to the Apostle Paul, who at this point's in Corinth, and he gives them a first-hand report on how the Thessalonians are getting on. And the Apostle is overjoyed because essentially he learns this, that the Word of God had stuck. It took root in their heart. I was talking to a lady lately, and she was quite concerned about her son, who had graduated from high school and didn't have much motivation after high school, and just kind of slumped into about a 6-month period of doing little or nothing. It was frustrating for her, but finally he landed a job, but then it only lasted for like a month or two because he didn't like the work. And then after that, he landed 4 or 5 jobs in succession. But each of them, just very briefly, did he work those jobs because he didn't like any of them. And then after that, September rolled around, he decided to enroll in a community college. And he lasted for 1 semester and then he quit because he didn't like that. Now he'd slumped into this period of laziness again. But there she was standing before me, and she had a beaming smile on her face because he had just completed a solid year of college in another course program, and she was saying, "It's stuck. It's stuck." It's so wonderful when the Word of God sticks too. And so such was Paul's smile. He says, "We thank God continually." That's what the text says. Verse 17 of chapter 5, Paul says, "Pray without ceasing." Paul's using the same word here. He's saying, "Paul, Silas, and Timothy, we're thankful to God without ceasing." And you don't constantly give thanks for something unless that something is very, very valuable in your eyes. We have Mother's Days and Father's Days and birthdays, and rightly so, because we value our parents, we value our children so much. If someone hooked you up to a Thanksgiving meter to gauge what you treasure the most in your life, what would it say? What would it say? Look at what registered high on Paul's Thanksgiving meter in verse 13. He says, "We thank God continually because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God which is indeed at work in you who believe." Do you resonate with the Apostle Paul that when through your influence the life-changing word of God sticks in someone's heart, it's heard and it's heeded, then your Thanksgiving meter goes ding, 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 ding. Praise the Lord. It's a day to rejoice, isn't it? You may have had that experience in raising your children, influencing grandkids, teaching Sunday school or WANA or teaching a growth group. You may have had that experience in camp counseling. You may have had that experience writing biblical words of encouragement on a card that you sent somebody. You may have had that experience just in a very informal, personal, kind of relational sidebar, biblically principled word of advice. The light goes on in that person, and the Word of God begins its effectual work to transform them. What a privilege that is. What a cause that is for thanksgiving. Yesterday I had the privilege of preaching a charge to Aaron Mills Baptist Church on the occasion of the ordination of their associate pastor, Dio. And in my charge I alluded to this text, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, because if that church really wants to know how to inspire and reinforce and reaffirm and motivate their pastor in the mission to which God has called him, then they can open up their hearts and receive and welcome the Word of God that transformationally will put shoe leather to their faith. That's how you encourage other believers in Christ. You respond to the Word of God when you hear it channeled through them, because it is the very Word of God. It's not just their Word. It's the Word of God insofar as they're speaking to you. What is the Word of God? So let me squeeze this verse a little bit and notice how three applications pop out. The first one is this. God's Word is like a live-in housekeeper. It's every woman's dream, isn't it? That God's Word would be a live-in housekeeper. Can you find that slide for us there? For this point? That God's Word is a live-in housekeeper. That's great. Thank you. I want you to notice the progression in verse 13. Before the Word of God goes to work in the heart of a believer, there are two steps in this text that are reflected in the two verbs, received and accepted. Thessalonian church, they did both. They received the gospel they heard. That is to say, cognitively and informationally, they listened and they grasped it. That's a very important step. Becoming a Christian and living the Christian life is not an endeavor of anti-intellectualism. Nor is it sentimental, nor is it a romantic experience. Paul says elsewhere, the Holy Scripture is able to make you wise unto salvation. But also our text tells us that the Thessalonians accepted what they received as the very Word of God. And this word for accept here, it carries a more subjective tone. They accepted with approval and they took to themselves what they had received. It's often been said that the longest distance in the world is what? The 18 inches between your head and your heart. From receiving and from accepting. New Testament scholar Ronald Ward, he calls this verb to accept, dekomai, a word of hospitality, because it means to welcome. It means to invite God's Word to come on in, you know. So when somebody, a brother or sister, even in a sidebar conversation out in the foyer or on the phone or through Facebook or whatever, if somebody ministers the Word of God to you, imagine that they're standing at the front door of your heart and they're ringing the doorbell. And you open up the door and there they are and they have a gift for you. It's a guest. And this guest is the Word of God. And you invite the Word of God to come into your heart, to come into the living room, to hunker down and drink your tea and kick off his shoes and make itself feel at home in your heart. That's what Paul's teaching us here. Receiving truth is intellectual assent. Accepting truth is welcoming it into your heart so that it becomes comfortably part of who you are. And as a result, like a live-in housekeeper, God's welcomed word goes to work. Rearranges the furniture of your heart, organizes things, dusts it out and cleans it, because the Word of God will accomplish what God desires and achieve the purpose for which God sends it. Isaiah 55:11. A second application that strikes me is that God can get pure water out of a rusty faucet. God can get pure water out of a rusty faucet. Some call him America's best and last Puritan. He was a lanky, powdered wig-wearing pastor in his day, and often Jonathan Edwards is known for his early 18th century sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He preached it in his home church in Northampton, Massachusetts, with little effect. But from secondary sources I read that he was an unimpressive preacher, and he preached the same message again in Enfield, Connecticut, by reading from a manuscript in the evening service, by candlelight, close to his face, and in a monotone voice. Yet it was under his preaching that waves of revival swept through the community and spread out into what church history calls the Great Awakening. Amazing. People received God's message from a human faucet, and they accepted it, not as rusty, but as the pure Word of God as it actually is. Don't forget that the Apostle Paul was a rusty faucet. If you're thinking of the Apostle Paul as some grandiose preacher, you need to think again. I mean, by many of the contemporary standards, like charisma and humor and great stories and illustrations and lots of pop cultural references and detailed spoon-fed applications, I'd wager to say that Paul missed the boat. He wasn't that man. He was a brilliant theologian. He was steeped in Scripture. But if you look for it, there's good evidence in the New Testament that he was not only an untrained and unskilled preacher, but maybe even boring. In Acts chapter 20, there's a story of him preaching in Troas, and he had to get going. And so the next day, I guess he was putting in the extra time, and he was preaching, Bible says, through Luke's account, he was preaching till midnight. And there's a guy named Eutyches who's sitting in the windowsill there. He'd probably been out in the field working all day long. And Luke describes Paul's preaching this way. He went on and on and on and on in the text. And you know how the story turns out. The guy falls on the windowsill dead, three stories below. The point I'm making is simply this, that the power is resident in God's Word, as it's energized, activated by the Holy Spirit of God. The power is not in the messenger. I was YouTubing the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir the other day. I was listening to them sing this song. If you can use anything, Lord, you can use me. Ever heard that song? It was such a tremendous source of encouragement to me. You may have endured a very exhausting day. You come home from work at the end of the day. You don't feel like reading that Bible story to your son or to your daughter just before bedtime. You feel like passing on it. But you do it. Why? Because it is the very Word of God, and God can get pure water out of a rusty faucet just like you. That's the point. You may consider yourself to be a lousy writer. And like a lot of us men, if there are cards to be written on special occasions for people, you kind of get the wife to do that. You know, I heard someone say that. Like, I get my wife to do that. Maybe we got to think again. Maybe we got to reevaluate the potency of God's Word. All you got to do is find a scripture text that's fitting and write it out in full after your signature. And don't undervalue the power that's activated and released by the Holy Spirit when that Word of God is read by the recipient. Now let me flip that principle around. I want to squeeze out a third application that relates to the bucket now that's underneath the faucet. Okay? Not only can God get pure water out of a leaky faucet, but God can fill leaky buckets. He can fill leaky buckets. The early church of Thessalonica, they had so much against them. They were definitely a leaky bucket situation. They were small, they were fledgling, they were persecuted and severely so. They'd embraced a Jesus-only message in a religiously pluralistic society. They'd embraced that Jesus Christ was the King of Kings when there was this brooding imperial cult in their midst. Winds of false doctrines were circulating everywhere. There were the Greek mystery religions and the Greek cults abounding. How could they hold any water, so to speak? How could God fill this leaky bucket? But He did, because the Word of God was indeed at work in them, the text says. You know, once when I went to visit Calvin at the Extendicare long-term facility there in Brampton, I got there just before bedtime, and I wasn't thinking properly, and I didn't realize the time, and it was still early in the evening, but he was in bed already, and I was there like 5 minutes, and he was already droopy, so I thought to myself, ah, you know, one of those dumb blonde moments. Why did I come now? Why didn't I come earlier? You know. And so I said, "Okay, Calvin, I know you're tired, and I don't want to unduly bother you here. So I'm going to pray for you." And he had his eyes shut at this time, and I guess he'd noticed my black Bible. He said, "Can you read the Bible?" I said, "Okay, I'll read to you a Bible verse, and then I'll pray with you." And so I opened up to John 11. I just read a couple of verses from the story of Jesus comforting Mary and Martha at the time of their brother's death. And I climaxed with that famous verse in John 11. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." I thought to myself, I'm sure Calvin now has fallen asleep, because he looked like he was just sleeping. And I said, "Calvin, are you there?" He said, "Yes." "Oh, you can hear me?" "Yes." "Did you hear what I read to you?" "Yes." "What did it mean to you?" And Calvin said, "Jesus died for me, and Jesus lives for me. And the effectual, fervent power of God's Word transmitted from his heart to mine moved me with shivers down my spine that he'd encapsulated the gospel." In that moment, maybe 3 moments from now, no, but in that moment, the power resident in the Word of God transformed his heart and breathed life and refreshment into him, even though he was a droopy, leaking bucket. Such is the Word of God when it's welcomed into the heart. Now, the final two lessons today, they come rather quickly, and lesson two is this: proof positive that you've welcomed God's change-producing Word into your heart is your willingness to suffer persecution for Christ in solidarity with all true Christians. Again, proof positive that you've welcomed God's change-producing Word into your heart is your willingness to suffer for Christ in solidarity with all true Christians. Christian life is not all plain sailing into an orange sunset, because suffering is inevitable. And we shouldn't be surprised by it. Peter tells us not to be alarmed by it. And we acknowledge formally every year a day of prayer for the persecuted church worldwide. The Thessalonians, they were such a church. Verse 14 says, "For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews." The suffering that was experienced by these Grecian Thessalonians at the hands of a certain group of Jews was harrowing, and also happened to be more or less a carbon copy of the suffering experienced by other believers they'd never met before in sister churches in Judea. And I doubt that Paul's just throwing out there a factoid, some kind of interesting fact that these other churches were suffering. He mentions the Judean churches in verse 14 to encourage the Thessalonians that they aren't a little island by themselves. They're not alone. Instead, they're in good company because they belong to a fraternity. They belong to a fellowship of churches all marked by suffering, because such is life when you're disciples of Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah, he didn't call the Messiah the suffering servant for nothing. And so the outward evidence of God's inner work is endurance through suffering. Don't give up. Don't faint. Endure through suffering. And know that the smile of God's approval is upon you because you are producing evidence or fruit that indicts you as a Christian, follower of Jesus. And so we're reminded that the Christian life is no manicured bed of perfumed roses. But never forget that while suffering comes in degrees, and then there is sorrow in the pain of it, yet there's an encouragement of solidarity with other believers who have likewise suffered. After all, the Lord Jesus suffered Gethsemane. He suffered on Mount Calvary. He suffered for us before His glorification. Suffering before victory. That's the Christian way. And so we're in the best of company. I think this presents one strong argument for reading. Because when you read Christian biographies, and when you read about the persecuted church, or even when you have chats with other believers, or let's say you're on holiday and you meet other Christians and you chat with them, when you have those conversations, when you read those kinds of books, that kind of literature, you will fellowship in the sufferings of other believers and thereby fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. I like what Greg Beale says. Suffering is the stadium in which we run the race of faith together with other believers, knowing that God will give us the ability to endure and complete the contest. Praise the Lord. Now, in verses 15 and 16, Paul identifies the particular suffering that he had in mind, right? It's almost as though these verses are a sudden outburst, kind of a digression on Paul's part. Here's how the text describes the Jewish persecutors. Verse 15, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. So I'm putting the third and last lesson this way. To persist in obstructing God's gospel mission, His saving work, through the persecution of God's people is a serious crime that eventually triggers the righteous wrath of God. To persist in obstructing God's gospel mission through the persecution of God's people is a serious crime that eventually attracts the righteous wrath of God. Certain Jewish persecutors, they'd been wrecking havoc for the early church. Remember, pre-conversion, the Apostle Paul was one of them. And they'd been hounding and they'd been pursuing the Apostle Paul. He had the marks on his back to prove it. He was expedited out of Thessalonica when he was there on that brief visit. He felt as though he was orphaned from them, ripped out from them, because of these persecutors. And we learn in verse 16 that God has a well-defined limit on sin. And once that limit is reached, then the boom of His righteous anger is dropped. God's patience with sin is not interminable. It's important to know that as believers, that God is a patient God, that's for sure. But by definition, patience is not eternal. Patience is finite. It has a limit to it. And there will be a limit on the sins that are accumulated by persecutors against the Church of Christ. That final limit, of course, is the last judgment. So here we've got a text that's reminiscent of Genesis 15:6. Remember, we read that God's judgment fell on the Amorites when their sin had reached its full measure. You know, the Canaanites, of whom the Amorites were one tribe, they had been sinning in their idolatry for centuries, and it appeared as though God was doing nothing about it. But then Moses just drops in that little footnote, hey, they are filling up the cup of God's wrath, and once it's filled to the brim, it will be poured out. You don't fool around with God, or else your fate is sealed and there's no point of return. Who knows what exactly is in Paul's mind when he's saying this, that the wrath of God has come upon them at last. He seems to be referring to, in the past tense, to something that has happened. There had been an unprecedented famine in Judea a few years earlier. And Josephus tells us also that there'd been a brutal murder in the temple precincts at Passover about a year or two earlier. And the same year, A.D. 49, there'd been an expulsion of Jews from Rome by the Emperor Claudius. In any case, Paul was reminding these suffering believers that in God's own time, His just punishment would be decisive for those who would block the progress of the gospel. Recently, I was watching a biopic on the infamous Al Capone. And when you think of Al Capone, you think of crime, you think of gangsters terrorizing a city, you think of his nickname, Scarface, you think of the fact that he beat to death three of his insubordinates with a baseball bat. He was a grisly character. But his days were numbered. And his career as a crime boss in Chicago was actually quite short-lived. I didn't realize that. In 1931, he was convicted for tax evasion, as you know, and he was sent to Alcatraz, that maximum security prison, San Francisco Bay. 8 years later, when he was released from prison, he was suffering from the advanced stages of syphilis. He lived as a recluse until he died at the young age of 48 years. But during his time in Alcatraz, he worked in the prison shoe shop. He worked alongside this other convict who worked on the prison newspaper, and because this guy was an amateur journalist, he jotted down memoirs about various, you know, incidental and candid conversations. And evidently one night, Al Capone said to his cellmate, "You know, I'm supposed to be a big shot, and now I've just wound up here in the shoe shop. What kind of screwed up, lousy world is this?" According to this text this morning, this world, according to God, is a place where those who rebel against Him may flourish for a season, but their days are numbered. Sooner or later, on this earth, or at least at the great judgment seat of God, those who are without Christ are going to receive their just due. But woe unto those who've been a stumbling block. Woe unto those who have impeded the progress of the gospel into the hearts of others. Woe unto them. I think God wants to reassure us today. And I know it's a very serious reassurance, but it's a reassurance nevertheless that God will set to rights all the miscarriages of injustice. I believe that's the intent of the Apostle Paul in making the digression. He wants to train this young fledgling church. Don't be afraid. Hang in there with forgiveness and with patience and trust that the judge of all the earth will do right and in the right time. Well, we could end on that negative note this morning, but I want to just revert back to verse 13 as we close. And just let's just remind ourselves that if we really want to please God and trigger or attract His blessing and His approval, then we best be like the Thessalonians who received and welcomed the Word of God, because that's how it effectually worked in their hearts. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to You that because of the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit, we're able to receive and welcome Your Word, which productively works within us to will and to do Your good pleasure. We thank You for Your design. We thank You for Your style, Your way, the way You minister to us and through us. Lord, we just ask that You would forgive us, because sometimes we are listening, but we are not hearing. Oh God, we're sorry for that. We wish to change, and I pray that even today, the effectual Word of God will cause that production of transformation to take place in our hearts, so that as we leave this place with Bibles in our hands, those Bibles won't be thrown up on the shelf for the next week. Oh God, may we hunger and thirst for You. I thank You, Lord, that You can use someone like me. You can draw straight lines with crooked pencils. We thank You, Lord, that You can take fallible, imperfect people like us. You can minister Your Word through us. It gives us hope. Gives us optimism to know that You are on the throne. You have the power and the dominion. And we bow before You and surrender ourselves afresh. We call upon You to be at work in our hearts. Pray again for our brothers and sisters on mission there at the Pine Ridge Bible Camp. We ask that their acts of love, their words of truth that are spoken will be mightily used with a lasting effect on the hearts of those children and the other team members. What we pray for them, we pray for ourselves. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Oh.